Lord God, we pray that you would speak today, that miraculously today that you would use the words of my mouth to somehow be your words. And we pray that you would somehow help us to hear you speaking to us today, that you would guide our thoughts, that you would open our ears, that you would soften our hearts, that you would help us be changed by your word. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I'm excited about this week's passage. So we're not wasting any time with any cutesy, creative, captivating introductions. We're jumping right in because there's a whole bunch in this passage, and I will barely scratch the surface of this one. So if you would, I would invite you, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Now, if you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, you will remember that we've been studying the book of Romans, and in the last couple of weeks, we've really been trying to dig into what is the heart of the gospel. What is this faith thing, this Christianity thing that we're here for? What do we really believe? And now the book started, Paul's book, Romans, started with bad news. Basically, the bad news is you can't do anything to become righteous. What's more, you aren't righteous. Paul would go so far to say, and he doesn't even know you, but he would go so far as to call you a sinner, which, you know, is by our standards a little strange. But he's Paul, so we're going to give him the benefit of the doubt on that one. So we're not, according to Paul, we're not righteous, and then things get worse. Because Paul explains that unrighteousness leads to death. So if you're not perfect, and I'm not saying, well, I am saying, you aren't perfect, therefore you're in trouble. And again, this is the not good news part of our story. But then, in the last couple of weeks, Paul starts getting to the good news part. It turns out Jesus was perfect, and what's more, he conquered death by being perfect and dying to sin and all the rest. And by some amazing miracle, we can be in him through faith and somehow get his righteousness. So, instead of always striving to earn our righteousness, which is unearnable, Jesus just gives us his righteousness by faith. It's a gift. And if we have his righteousness, and he's in heaven, then that's where we belong as well. It's amazingly good news. Your salvation isn't determined by what you do. It's a gift. Which means you don't have to keep striving to be righteous because you don't have to try and earn your way into heaven because it's a gift, which is such good news. Now here's the catch. Catch isn't quite the right word. But if you are like me in any way, shape, or form, and you have a interesting relationship with rules in general, where you try and live, I try and follow all the rules as close to the line as I possibly can. So if the speed limit says 65, I'm not saying I'm going 80, but I'm not necessarily saying I'm going 65 either. So if you're like me, then there's a question that should have been risen, that should have come up in your head in the last couple of weeks. Because what I've been telling you in the last couple of weeks is nothing you do has any bearing on your way into heaven. Nothing you do is going to earn your way into heaven. It's simply a gift that Jesus has given. Done. So the question is, so why try so hard to live a good Christian life if it's not for heaven? Why try and be good? Why try and stop sinning if it doesn't get us into heaven? I mean, Christianity done right is a ton of work. You have to read your Bible. You have to pray. You have to go to church. You have to do mission work. Here's a big one. You have to love your neighbor, the one with the yappy dog, the one who never cleans up his yard. You have to, maybe you should know your neighbor's names. I mean, love your neighbor alone is a lot of work right there. That takes time because neighbors take time. If you are trying to do this Christianity thing, live the Christian life, you are trying to be a better person, which also takes work. And then on top of that, you're supposed to stop sinning, and you're supposed to love God more. And the whole time we're supposed to do this in community, and community is always hard and always messy, and it always takes a lot of time and a lot of work. And my question is, why do all of that stuff if it doesn't get you into heaven? I want to say, can you give me an amen? Except don't, because that's not a good thing to... But do you understand the question? If what you do, if getting into heaven isn't contingent on what you do, it doesn't matter what you do. But that seems not quite right. It would make sense if we were earning our way into heaven. That's how the world works. I do a job, I get a salary. I spend time doing this, I invest in something like this, and I get this out of it. That's how our world works. Except in Christianity, apparently, that we already have the goal. Our religion starts by giving us the end. So then, why do all that work? Why read the Bible? Why pray? Why be good? I'm glad you asked. That's what Paul's going to spend some time talking about today. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 23. He's actually going to ask more or less the same question two times and give two similar but different answers. And so we're going to read the first 14 verses, and then we'll read the last couple as well. But he's going to ask a very similar question both times. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through, we'll say 14 for right now. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. And we'll stop there for a moment. This is answer number one. He starts out with the question, so shall we just go on sinning? And he answers, of course not. And in essence, what Paul's trying to ask here is, why be good? Why do all that work? Why stop sinning? And his first answer has something to do with life and death. And this is important. For Paul, it's not just that the final result of sin is death, is hell, or something like that. But sin, as far as Paul's concerned, is actually the road that leads there as well. In other words, even the smallest of sins make us a little bit less alive right now, not just in an afterlife sense, but right now. Sin has a way of corrupting us, of really killing us a little bit at a time. If you lie, there's something gets broken in a relationship and in your soul. If you steal, if anger just gets way out of control, if there's something you know you're supposed to not do and you end up doing it, there's something a little bit that dies inside. Sin kills. I really like the way C.S. Lewis kind of says this. He says, Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever. And this must be either true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would normally not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 70 years will be very unnoticeable. But it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is the precisely correct technical term for what it would be. What C.S. Lewis is saying here is, if we're going to live forever and you just have a little bit of a sin in you, but that little bit of sin is growing ever so slowly, and if you're only going to live 100 years, it's still going to be pretty small at the end. Don't even worry about it. Except as Christians, we believe we're going to live forever, so that little thing's going to just keep growing and growing and growing. That uncontrollable rage or anger, that jealousy, that pride, just a little bit of it now gets worse and worse and worse. Sometimes I encounter this with some of the older folks in a congregation. I'm basically, and frankly some of the younger ones too, I'm basically good enough. I mean, let's face it. So, really, there's not much I have to work on. I mean, I don't lie much. I don't sin often, more than a couple times every hour or so. I mean, basically, I'm a good person, so why bother trying to change anything? And C.S. Lewis makes the case, if we're living forever, those little sins start to add up. Those little sins start becoming bigger. They tend to grow as you go. So as we talk a longer timeline, we do have some work to do. And it's never too late. They say that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Let's hope they're wrong. If you haven't reached total perfection quite yet, then we've still got a ways to go. And it'd be best to get started. But then Paul goes back to the gospel. He says, see, you've died in Christ. You've died with Christ. You died to this sinful way of living. So it no longer has any rule over you. It no longer rules your life. Sin is no longer your only choice. But instead, you've been raised with Christ, given new life. So you no longer have to, nor should you continue to live that life of sin. In fact, Paul even goes so far to say that before Christ, you didn't really even have much of a choice in the matter. Innately, your very nature was sin. But after Jesus, since you've already died to that sin, you now have the option of living in Him forever. But there's a part of that that's up to you. It's almost like, you can almost use an analogy like this. It's almost like we're all prisoners in jail. We all have life sentences, and there's probably going to be an execution at the end of said life sentence. So I guess it's just the death penalty or something. But either way, you have a life sentence, and then because of Jesus, you've been set free. In the sense that the doors have been opened, and you can walk out the doors anytime you want. You are in a state of freedom. You will no longer die as a part of your sentence. But now you have a choice. You can keep living in jail, still following the rules of jail, or you can leave and live life. Or you can leave and live life, except you can still be following the rules of jail. That's the choice. Again, you have already been set free. Heaven has already been given to you. Leaving the jail isn't, and now you're saved. You are saved. Done. But you have a choice in how you want to live that salvation. Do you live that salvation as if you were still enslaved to sin, dead, or do you live out that salvation in life? Either way, you've been given life, but you have a choice as to how to live it. Paul simply says, don't go back to living that way. Instead, live in Him. The passage says of Jesus, but the life He lives to God. And that's Paul's encouragement to us as well. Live our lives to God. For Paul, we're not living fully by simply not sinning, but we're called to live to the full. Live towards God, if you will. Paul seems to think that that's the best way you can live. Apparently, for Paul, obedience to God is better than anything else. Does the Christian life take work? Absolutely. But it's the work of life. And Paul wants us to leave our sinful life and to live God's life for us because it's the only way to live. You have a choice whether you live the old life or you live this new life. And one leads back to death. And one is life now. But apparently that answer wasn't enough for some people. So Paul asks almost the exact same question a second time with a slightly different answer. So let's keep going. This is the part that it gets even better. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 to the end. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So again, Paul is asking a similar question. So can we just keep on sinning? So why be good? Why do all the work of Christianity? And while his first answer started with life and death, Paul now uses another metaphor or reality to answer. In essence, he says that sin, by its very nature, is enslaving. Sin leads to more sin. Sin leads to, and really is, an addiction. Sin has a tendency to isolate us. Sin makes it seem like there's no hope. Sin makes it seem like you're powerless to stop it. Sometimes sin quite literally is an addiction that we can't stop. But there's a enslaving nature to sin. There's a part of sin that it just seems to resurface and resurface no matter what we do. We don't know how to respond this way or that, and then sin just slips out, and we can't seem to help it. We feel trapped. We know we're not supposed to sin, but we keep sinning all the same. It'll be next week, at the end of the next week's passage, that Paul simply says, the very thing I want to do, good, I don't do that, and the very thing I don't want to do, sin, I find myself doing that. There's a enslaving nature of sin. But note, there's two different ways that we can be enslaved by sin. The first is the one I was just talking about. Just when you think of all the things you're not supposed to do and how sometimes you just do those things. Sin begets sin. Sin becomes addictive. Sin is never settled with enough. Sin always wants more. But there's another way that sin can entrap us. And it's almost a different kind of sin or a different way of thinking about sin. And it's way more insidious. But for this, we need to look at sin from a totally different point of view to understand it. Maybe the most dangerous sin for most of us isn't simply doing what we're not supposed to do, but instead it's taking something very, very good and worshiping it, making it the most important thing in our life instead of God. which the Bible calls idolatry. And I'll explain this, what I mean further. And I'll use actually an example. If you know the story of J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, the books, the movies, it's in both of them. The plot seems to develop about this evil ring. Somehow this ring has a corrupting and even enslaving power to it. The ring takes one thing that you want absolutely the most and then kind of drives you and amplifies that thing and its importance so much until you are enslaved by the very one good thing that you wanted in the first place. Even kind of noble and wise characters who want really good things know that if they're wearing the ring, their good intentions will turn to the foulest kinds of evils. Here's what I mean. A pastor named Tim Keller writes about it this way. Some good characters in the book want to liberate slaves or preserve their people's land or visit wrongdoers with just punishment. These are all good objectives. But the ring makes them willing to do anything to achieve them, anything at all. It turns the good thing into an absolute that overturns every other allegiance or value. The wearer of the ring becomes increasingly enslaved and addicted to it, for an idol is something we cannot live without. We must have it, and therefore it drives us to break rules we once honored, to harm others, and even ourselves in order to get it. Idols are spiritual addictions that lead to terrible evil. In Tolkien's novel and in real life. And this is the more insidious way that we can be entrapped by sin. There can be good things in our lives that become too important, even more important than God, and then those things actually end up entrapping us. All of our lives become focused and built on these one or two good things, but they're not God. And so they have a corrupting nature. They have a disordering nature, a distorting nature to us. More importantly, they tend to take hold of everything else in our life, and they become hard to be free of, even sometimes hard to see. And because they never satisfy, we constantly need more, and yet they can never be enough, so you constantly need more, and you end up giving up everything in order to satisfy what they can't satisfy. We see it all the time, though again, this is one of those ones where it's so easy to see it in someone else, and it's so amazingly difficult to see what it is in you. But there's some obvious ones that come up all the time. It's easy to let money, not innately a bad thing, become the ultimate thing. And it becomes such a something that you're willing to give up everything for, to have more and more and more. And it's never enough, but you still need more and more. And you value people who have it and anyway, and how they can maybe get you more. And those who have none of it and can't help you get more of it, there's no reason for those people to live. And it starts to distort our thinking. You can see it with power or status. Status is a big one. I want to be seen well by everyone. And so you kind of make sure you spend a lot of time with anyone who's higher up than you so that you can kind of, I hang out with these guys. That's how cool I am. And anyone who's lower than you, you have no time for those people because they're only going to make you look worse because it's all about status. Do you drive the right car? Do you have the right house? Is it in the right zip code? Do your kids go to the right schools? Do they not go to the wrong schools? Are they in the right program? Because your life has to be all together so that you have that status, and everything points in that direction. Even sometimes I've seen it with just children in our area. We can put children on such a pedestal that adults give up their actual lives. And they live solely for their children to a state that was never intended to have. You should love your children. I'm not saying anything against being good parents and all the rest, but you are still called to have a life a little bit. And at some point, if your whole life is contingent on your children, maybe something's gotten a little out of whack. Again, they tend to be very good things, But when we raise them up a little bit too high, when we start looking for our salvation in them, they start to become something they were never intended to be. We start to worship the created instead of the creator. Here's a quick test, a quick assessment to see if you can figure out what one of these things might be in your life. What is the thing you get the most excited about? And conversely, can ruin your day the fastest? What absolute has sway on how well you're doing or how poorly you're doing quickly? It's not a guaranteed test. Some of those things are just, my kids are sick. That ruins my day. I mean, but if you lose your job, does that ruin you? If you take a pay cut, does that ruin you? If someone who you respect looks down on you just a touch, does that end you? What in your life makes you the most excited? And what it can ruin your day the most? What if you were to lose it would absolutely make your life not even worth living? Destroy you forever. The answers to those questions might start pointing you at some possible idols in your life. And you may want to watch them. In fact, you may want to tell someone else to watch them in your life for you. Because here's the thing, idols always want more. And they don't stop with anything less than your souls. And ultimately, they can never be what you need them to be. Because only God can do that. And our passage says that you can become enslaved to what you obey. If all your life is simply trying to obey something short of God, you might find yourself enslaved to it. The more you live your life in pursuit of one of these things that aren't God, the more you may find your life enslaved by it. But that means you have a little bit of a choice. It means you have a choice in who you can serve. Because remember, the passage also says, you have been set free from the slavery of sin. You have been set free so you now can follow Christ. So you now can serve the right thing. You'll notice at the end of the day, though, those are your two choices. You either are serving God or you are serving sin, in essence. Now, you may be saying, no, but I can also serve myself. That would be pride, which would then be sin. You could say, well, no, I don't have to serve anything or anyone. I can just sit here. That would be sloth. That would be sin. So it really does sort of really quickly come down to you're either serving something, obeying something that isn't God, or you're serving God. And all those other things fall so short. But we have a choice. You can serve God in freedom, or you can serve sin and remain living a life enslaved. And suddenly we start to see that maybe the Christian life isn't so much about what not to do, but it's about being free to live as we were called to live originally. I mean, sure, we need to be sinning less, don't get me wrong, but the gospel is really trying to tell the story of how we are to live because we're saved. You're now finally free to live the right way. And so we finally start coming to our answer, to the question we started originally with. So if we've already been saved by Jesus, why try and stop sinning? Why try and do all the work of Christian life? Some of the answer we've gotten to in the last couple of weeks, which is simply because of Jesus, because of what he did for us, because he quite literally took a bullet for us, because he quite literally died in our place, he took the punishment we deserved, even though we did deserve it and he didn't. And so if you can let that sink in, that Jesus literally died for you, of course you want to start living more like he wants you to live, because you owe him everything. The least we could do is try and live a little bit more like he wants us to, which coincidentally is the best way for us to live anyway. But depending on who you are, that might not be enough motivation to live the right way. I mean, if you can let that sink in into your heart in such a way where you really understand how much God loves you and how much he did for you, of course you'll live differently. But depending on who you are, that's hard to really wrap your heart around. And so our passage today gives us another reason, a little bit more practical of reason, of why to do all the work of the Christian life. Why do all that work and all that discipline? Because at the end of the day, you can live in slavery, you can live like you're still in prison, or you can live the Christian life. You can serve Jesus. I was reading another book. I didn't get this whole sermon from Tim Keller. There were lots of different pieces from his corpus. Tim Keller said it this way, and this really struck me. A Christian does not have to obey the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. But a Christian does have to obey the Ten Commandments in order to be free. To be a free and thus godly human being. If you don't obey the law of God, you become a slave to selfishness and sin. I want to read that first part again because I think it's amazing. A Christian doesn't have to obey the Ten Commandments in order to be saved, but a Christian does have to obey the Ten Commandments in order to be free. We obey God. We do all those rules. We read the Bible. We pray. We do mission work. We serve in a church. We worship in a church. We do all that stuff because it's how we find and live our freedom apart from being enslaved by sin. We do all that stuff. We obey because it's how we live out our love of God for God. We do all that stuff. We strive to be better Christians, not to get us into heaven, but so that we can live out the life that God has called us to, which is our best life. At the end of the day, you have to serve something. You can serve money, but money doesn't last. Power, status, looks, family, but none of those things last. Some of those things are good things, but they're never enough. And ultimately, they'll enslave you and at least leave you empty. If you follow after anything shy of God, you won't become anything more than you are today. You won't grow deeper. You won't become a better person. You won't be built up in the ways that you've been made to be built up. Or you can serve God. Do all the work of the Christian life, and finally start living like you were made to live. Become a better person. Be more as you were wired to be. And let's not have any false expectations. The word serve is accurate. This will take work. It will take discipline. You will fail and you'll have to try again. You'll fail again. You'll have to try again. But each time you'll get a little bit closer to who you've been made to be. As we do the work of faith, you'll be more alive. And you'll be more free. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray first for your forgiveness. For all the ways that we fall short. For all the ways that we continue in sin long after you have set us free from it. We apologize that we run after death even though you've given us life, that we still live enslaved. We still live imprisoned even though we've been set free. Lord, help us to live into our new freedom. Help us live into our new lives. Live as you've called us to live. Lord, help us to see with clarity that we have the choice to serve you or serve all those other things which won't actually last, which won't actually fulfill, which won't actually grow us to be who you have made us to be. Lord, we pray that you would change our motivation for living after you. Not out of what we can get out of it, but out of obedience to you, that we might serve you because you love us so much. We pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help us to live more and more like Jesus, who was the example of this, and who enabled us to live a new life. who enabled us to be set free. And it's in his strong name that we pray all of these things. Amen. Let us